Why are we here tonight? I mean, why are we here tonight? The answer to the first question, the way it's stated, is, well, we're here to worship Christ, and that's true. But why are we here to worship Christ? Couldn't we have just stayed home, worshiped Him there? Well, we could stay home. There are times you were absent last week, you heathen, you. There are times when it's impossible. So why do we come here at all? I mean, I could be sitting at home right now in my pajamas, just relaxing in my recliner, reading my Bible, singing these songs, and worshiping God. That's true. I should be home right now, sitting in my recliner. Yeah, there's a number of reasons why we come to this place to worship together. And tonight we want to consider the church and its importance in the plan of God. I want to consider the world's conception of the church today, some things that it thinks the church is, or is in reality is not, and what the church really is. Many people think that the church is a building. And there is a certain truth to that thought. But the church is not a building. The church is a body. And we'll look at that. Many people think that the church is individualistic in doctrine, but uniform in its administration. It doesn't matter what you believe. Everyone can believe whatever they want to believe. But just as long as we all get together, that's the way the church should be. However, the church should be uniform in doctrine and is given some individuality in its administration of its responsibilities. Many people think that the church is a place for worship to get saved, when in reality, the church is a place for the saved to worship. These are the things that we want to ask or explore tonight. And the first thing that we're going to do is look at the church as a body. Everybody has three things. They are a birth, a life, and a purpose. Anyone here who was never born? That's true of all of you. You were born. Anyone here who is not living? Is there anyone here who does not have a purpose? Now, you may not realize what the purpose is, but there is a purpose for your life. So let's explore that in relationship to the church by asking three questions. When was the church born? What energizes the church? Why does the church exist? What is its purpose? First question, when was the church born? In order to answer that question, we'll look at our doctrinal statement, which says, we believe that the church, which is the body and espoused bride of Christ, is a spiritual organism made up of all born-again persons of this present age. That deals with the inception or the birth of the church. In order to define that biblically, we need to find something that is true of each and every one of us. And when we find out a common characteristic, we can then ask, okay, when did this characteristic become part of the working of God? Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In context, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the exercise of spiritual gifts. But he makes a statement here, beginning with verse 12, that deals with our subject of what is uniform amongst us. Verse 12 says, "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Now here's our situation here. We're looking at the body. The body comes into this world by birth. It says here, by one Spirit, all of us, every single one of us, has been baptized into that body. Whether Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, all have been made to drink into one Spirit. If that's true of each and every one of us, if we can determine when the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit began, then we can determine the beginning of the church. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, who's the day? They, well, it would be the apostles and a handful of other disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all in one accord, which is not a Honda, in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we have here a phenomena that we're pretty much familiar with on the day of Pentecost. But it says here they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. It does not say specifically that they were baptized. But we see a phenomena taking place here, and it happened on all of them. Verse 4 specifically says all of them were filled. Drop on down to verse 41. Peter explains what's going on. He preaches Christ to the crowd that's around them that are complaining that these men were drunk. And he talks about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and he encourages them to come to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them. Who's the them? The apostles and the handful of disciples that were with them in the upper room. About 3,000 souls. So now we see the them expanding. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, so on and so forth. Drop on down to verse 47. Some little bit of time goes by, and it declares here the unity of the church. Well, it's verse 46. And they, that is, this handful of believers now with the 3,000, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church. Well, here we see the church in existence. The church had to begin at this point or sometime prior to this point. But we see the church here. Drop on down to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 42. Peter's called to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. He didn't want to go. He wasn't going to contaminate himself with these ungodly people. But God showed him in a vision how that he needed to go, and consequently he goes. Verse 42, he's talking here about Christ, and he, that's Jesus Christ, commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To give him all prophets, to him give all prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them, these people who heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now notice it does not say yet anything about the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. All it says here is he fell on them, and it says here that they received. But notice what happens, though. In verse 46, "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized. Now he goes back to Jerusalem, and he reports to the rest of the church in Jerusalem what was going on. Notice what he says in chapter 11, beginning at verse 15. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them." Well, we read that already. "And as on us at the beginning." Wait a minute. Beginning of what? "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." What's he saying here? The beginning of the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit began on the day of Pentecost. It is that ministry of the Holy Spirit that incorporates us into the body of Christ. The church, therefore, was born on the day of Pentecost. Not before, not after. That's important, because when you get into what is the church to be doing, what guides the church, well, you have to know when the church began. If you have the church being existent at any point in time other than that, say in the Old Testament, then the church is under the law. And that presents a lot of problems. But nonetheless, every oh, you know what? You should have clicked. See, there we go. This present age. Okay, click again. Second question. What energizes the church? Go back to our doctrinal statement, and we say it's made up of all born-again persons. That tells me what gives life to the church. I asked the question, how many of you are living? And you all said, not me. How do we know you're living? You're breathing. Brain activity. It's debatable. Your arms are moving. You could stand up, sit down, you could do all kinds of activities. And unfortunately, a lot of people say, well, this church must have life because it has a lot of activities going on. That may be true. It may not be true. You can take a corpse and hook it up to electricity, and the body will move. But it doesn't have life. Let me ask another question. How many of you plan on going to sleep tonight? Hopefully. When you go to sleep, how much brain activity is going to be going on? Well, there's some, but not as much as consciousness. How much will your arms be moving? Hardly at all. Will your legs be moving? Hardly at all. Will you be speaking? Will you be listening? You won't be doing that. Will you be eating or drinking? Yeah. Well, if that's the case, then we would look at you tonight as you're sleeping and say, you must be dead. No, you're not dead. In fact, you'll like this one. Some people stop breathing at night. They're not dead. What constitutes death? What constitutes life? It is the presence of a spirit. James said in James chapter 2, for the body without the spirit is dead. A body with the spirit is alive. God breathed into Adam while he was yet just a body. And he breathed in him the breath, and the word breath there could be translated and might better be translated the spirit of life. May I say to you that the church body is alive when there are spirit-born persons in it. Now, the church may be sleeping, may be sick, but it's alive with the presence of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul said to the Corinthians, "Know you not that you are the temple of the living God, that the Spirit of God resides in you?" That's what life is all about. Next question. Why does the church exist? Now let's go back to our doctrinal statement. And it says, we are the body and espoused bride of Christ. We are the body of Christ. That is made very clear in numerous places in the New Testament. What does the body do? Well, let me ask another question. Why did Jesus Christ assume a body? And the answer to that question is simply this: to make visible the glory of God. Yes, it was necessary for the suffering of death and for the remission of our sins and that, but it was to make visible the glory of God. Our memory verse on Sunday mornings, 1 Timothy 3:15, and without 16, what did I say, 15? Well, I'm learning that one too. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Why so? In order to make God visible. And part of the purpose of the church is to be a visual representation of God to the world around us. That's the purpose of the body. Philip said to the Lord Jesus in the upper room discourse, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll take care of all our needs." And what did Jesus say? "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Purpose of the body? To manifest the glory of God. And that's the purpose of the church. But as a bride has a purpose too. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The bride of Christ is not quite as much amplified in the New Testament as the term the body is, but it's there nonetheless. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." He's drawing on the analogy of the Jewish wedding custom and how a man would look for a woman to be his bride. He would come and he would pay a price for her. And at that point, they were espoused. They were, if you will, engaged. He would go back to his home and there prepare a place for them to live. And at a point in time later, he would come back for his espoused bride. And it would be shouted as he came, "The bridegroom cometh." He would take his bride, take him back to the house, and there they would spend the rest of their life. Well, Paul is saying, you're in that state where you're espoused. You have been bought with the blood of Christ. But he hasn't come back for you yet. And he says, "I want you to be a chaste virgin when he comes." Well, two things that the bride should be doing. First of all, she should be maintaining purity, faithfulness. Part of the purpose of the church is to, as that life of Christ is manifested in us, and the glory of it shows around the world, that glory is modeled by our purity of living. Secondly, the bride is always anticipating the return of Christ. We are to watch. We are to be eagerly expecting Christ's return. He could come at any moment. And what if we say to the world, he delays in his coming. It doesn't matter. Well, if he's not going to come for a while, then live as you want. And that was the problem in Matthew chapter 25. And there I think when he's talking about the virgins who had the oil in their lamps and the others who didn't. Well, he won't come today. It's not necessary to be prepared. The church, as the bride of Christ, should be anticipating and demonstrating that the Lord could come at any moment. That has its evangelistic overtones to it. So that's the church as to its beginning, as to its life, as to its purpose. Next slide. Church should be uniform in doctrine, individualistic in administration. Every church is to be two things: uniform in faith, individualized in practice. Does it matter that we all believe the same thing? Of course it does. You have problems when there's division of faith. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. That indicates if you are to walk worthy, there must be some standards of worthiness. Some way of gauging whether you're doing that or not. With all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice what he says about this unity. There's one body. Not two, not three, not four. There's one. One Spirit who indwells that body, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, which is Christ died for our sins, paid for sin's penalty in full, and one day He's coming for us. One Lord to worship. Uh-oh. One faith. To say that you can believe whatever you want to believe means that there has to be more than one faith. No, there isn't. There's only one. To say, and obviously there are going to be areas where, because of our imperfections, we are going to not understand completely. And there has to be some give and take, some allowing of diversity. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive for a unity of faith. The world today is saying, just forget it. It doesn't make any difference. It makes a whole lot of difference. The question that I was going to ask, does a doctrinal statement matter? Yes, it does. Why do we believe so? Doctrinal statement. Next one. Keep going. These things are clearly taught and defined in the New Testament Scriptures. We accept the New Testament Scriptures as authoritative. If we don't, it's do whatever you want. And consequently, it's believe whatever you want. But what about... get on the right page. The next question. Where can churches differ? Look at the next verse. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who's above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is but it? But he... But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some, not all, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, and that's just a partial list of gifted persons there. But not everybody is the same. You go to 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, and there's a greater list of spiritual gifts there. And the fact of the matter is, not everyone is gifted the same way. There is an individuality within the body of Christ. There is, and he uses the analogy of a body, there are some who are arms, and there are some who are legs, and some who are fingers, and some who are toes, and some who are necks, and whatever other parts of the body you want. But they all don't do the same function. And may I say to you that within the church corporate, there are individual churches that have individual functions to that. We have a Wednesday night prayer meeting. Where is that ordained in the New Testament? Where does the New Testament say you must get together on Wednesday nights? Second Opinions, that's the verse. Yes, that's the chapter and book. It doesn't say that. Are we wrong, therefore, to do that? Must all churches do that? Could a church have a Thursday night prayer meeting? It's up to the church. We're going to get into the ordinances of the church. And one of the things is the communion table. And the scripture says, for as often as you do this. Well, how often must we do this? Doesn't say. I had a lady call me one time and she asked, do we have communion every Sunday? I said, no, we do that once a quarter. She said, well, you're wrong. And I said, well, where does it command us to do that? Well, she said, the early church did that. And I said, that's fine. They also met every day and did that, not just on Sundays. Do you do that every day? She didn't like that one. She said, well, if I come to your church, will you have communion just for me? No, that's not going to happen. Needless to say, we didn't see her. There is an individuality as to its church. A church has a personality to it. And there are some churches that are going to emphasize one thing over another thing, and that's fine. Next one. Oh, we didn't mark that. Look, next one here. Autonomous local churches. Autonomous is a word made up of two Greek words. Autos, meaning self, and nomos is the word for law. Literally, self-governing churches. Churches that will determine to do what they determine. There is no place in the New Testament where you see any ecclesiastical body telling the church what to do. Each church does its own thing under the leadership of the head, which is Jesus Christ and Him alone. Next one. A church is a place for the saved to worship as compared to a place for worship to get saved. Doctrinal statement. Oh, worship should accomplish two things. Declare our union with Christ and exalt Christ's life in us. Now the doctrinal statement. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ instituted the ordinances of water baptism and the Lord's Supper to be observed by the church. Notice how many things are instituted. Two. Only two. Do you realize there's no place in the New Testament where we are commanded to sing praises? It's assumed that we will, but you will look in vain to find a command to do it. Likewise, it is assumed that we will pray. There is a command to preach the word given to Timothy, but some of the things that we count as necessary are just assumed, not commanded. These two things are commanded. And notice that we have in here, they are ordinances. An ordinance, by definition, is simply a rule to follow. Many churches declare these two things and some other things as sacraments. A sacrament is, by definition, a rite ordained by Christ, which is a means to grace. In other words, in observing the Lord's table or in baptism, God is bestowing grace upon the person that leads to salvation. That couldn't be anything farther from the truth. They are ordinances, rules given to the church. Oh, by the way, there's one other thing that the church corporately is not commanded to do, but is assumed that it will. Go back, if you will, a couple of slides. That's the one. In evangelical circles, the church oftentimes is a place for worship to get saved. The reality of the New Testament teaching is the church is a center for evangelists, not evangelism. Evangelism in the New Testament is always the church going out, not the world coming in. Now, that is not to say that you stand at the door and say to everyone who comes in, "Are you saved? Okay, you can come in here." That's not that teaching. But primarily, the worship of the church is for the saints of God to recognize these other attributes. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about them all speaking in tongues, and Paul says if an unsaved person or an unlearned person would come in, he'd say, "You guys are nuts." But that's the only place in the New Testament where we see unsaved involved in worship. And it's kind of the way it's worded there. It's just they happen to come in, not they're forced to come in. Great Commission, found in Matthew chapter 28. And because I always get it confused with Mark 16, I'm just going to turn and read it. Because the wording is just a little bit different. Matthew chapter 28, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." The word "go" is not a command. Greek grammar says that this is an aorist participle. That's impressive, isn't it? A command is an imperative verb. This is a participial verb. A participle determines either who is doing a complementary action or when the complementary action is taking place. And that's how it's being used here. Literally, this should be translated, "when you have gone," or "after you have gone, teach," that is a command, "all nations." It is assumed that the church will go. And that's the command of evangelism. And once the people are saved, then you bring them into the church. Every place in the book of Acts, the disciples went out, won people to Christ. And it says, as we read in Acts chapter 2, "and the Lord added to the church." But the church is to be involved. Go back to the last screen. Click, 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 click. No, you're going the wrong way. Worship should accomplish our union with Christ. We do that, click. No, we don't. Go back. I forgot there's no click there. If I only had my clicker. The ordinance of baptism. Water baptism is to be by single immersion in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It pictures in a beautiful way and solemn way our faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior, with its effects in our life of death to sin and resurrection to a new life. Turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 8. Water baptism pictures in a beautiful and solemn way our faith. That necessitates that faith be present when baptism takes place. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Philip is out in the desert. And the angel of the Lord, verse 26, spoke unto Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." He arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasures and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Now, this guy was either Jewish or a Jewish proselyte. That's the only reason you would come to Jerusalem to worship. "Was returning and sitting in his chariot, it read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near to join thyself." The word "join" literally means to glue or to adhere thyself to his chariot. "And Philip ran there to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? for his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? What's keeping me from doing this? Got water. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he went and he got baptized. Baptism pictures, in a beautiful and solemn way, our faith in the person of Jesus Christ, who was crucified, buried, and risen. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. Not only that, it's consequence or effects in our life of death to sin and resurrection to a new life. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If grace saves us while we were yet sinners, well, man, let's just keep on sinning and we'll get more grace. Makes logical sense, doesn't it? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Knowing this, or for if we've been planted together in the likeness of a death, we shall also be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. The word destroyed does not mean obliterated. It means robbed of its power. That henceforth we should not serve sin. When we come to Christ, we identify with him. We say there's a union with him. And in fact, Romans 6 here is speaking of that spirit baptism that puts us into the body of Christ. It unites us with him. And if he was dead, so then we have died to sin. And if he's resurrected, we have been resurrected to a new life. And that should be the worship of our church. It should declare that union. And then also we are to observe the Lord's Supper. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 14. There was a problem amongst the Corinthians about where they could get their meat and should they get meat. Should they even be eating meat? Because the best meat that they could get was down at the pagan temples. There was a problem with that. Verse 14. That's the wrong verse. Not 11. I'm sorry. Verse 14. Okay, it's on my Bible at home. Oh, chapter 10. Missed it by that much. Sorry about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge you what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to the idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, better demons, and not to God. I would that you should have fellowship, or not have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. What he's saying here is when we come, we are making an identification with. Just as the Old Testament saints and the people of Israel would come, and the priests, they would take actually part of the sacrifices the priests would take for themselves for supper. That was ordained of God. Now, what they're partaking of here, in and of itself, was fine. No problems with that. And what he's saying here, the meat is still the meat. The bread is still the bread. But what it's identified with is a different subject. And he said, you need to be very, very careful about who you are identifying with. If you're going down to the temple and you're sitting down at the temple and you're partaking of those things within the worship of the pagan temples, you're identifying with them. You're ruining your testimony for Christ. It's not the meat itself that's going to do anything. It's your testimony that's at issue. And when we come to the communion table, we are back up a couple of slides. There we go. We are exalting Christ's life in us. We're taking of that bread which symbolized his body, and we're ingesting it. We're taking of that blood that was shed for our sins, and we're ingesting it, and we're saying, these are the things that make us worship. Oh, can you do that at home? Well, sure. I eat bread at home practically every day. Don't drink too much grape juice, but every once in a while I do, and I could if I wanted to. Would it have the same meaning? Christ died for the church. Yes, he did for us individually, but for the church corporately. One last passage that I want you to turn to, then I promise I'm done. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You also, as King James has lively, that word lively could be translated living stones, are built up a spiritual house. He is saying here that believers individually are stones, but the stones are put together to form a house. Let me ask you something. What's on the outside of this building? Brick. Suppose, and we come and we say, this is the church. And I understand what we mean. The building is the church. Suppose we took those bricks, broke them all up, and scattered them amongst the field out here. Those bricks that make the church are still the bricks that make the church. But scattered out in the field, would you say, oh, there's the church? No, you'd say, there's the bricks. Big difference, isn't there, about Christians separated, Christians united together for worship. Why are we here tonight? Because there's a big difference between worshiping at home or out in the field and the body coming together. That's where God wants us to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the church. We pray that our understanding of it might be deepened and our commitment to you would be, or to it, would be consistent with our commitment to you. Lord, help us to recognize that which is required of us and that which we have freedom of expression in. Help us to understand the unity of the faith and when to insist upon certain things and when to allow some freedom to grow and to increase in our walk with you. Lord, give unity, give purpose. May our church be found not just living, but doing that which you've commanded of us and demonstrating the glory of God to the world around us. Till Jesus comes, we pray that we might be found faithful, and we ask these things in His name for His glory. Amen. Have a good week.